that you are honored guest. You are in for a real treat tonight. We have Brother Randy Key with us.
Tonight's lesson that has been announced is The Authority. And I want to go right into that with you this evening because it's my goal to get you out here within a reasonable time because I know it's a week night and when some of us have small children. So we understand that. In Matthew chapter 21, at the time, at the last of the Lord's earthly ministry, He has His entry into Jerusalem and into the temple, and there He was teaching. And in Matthew 21, about verses, say, 23 and following, 25 and following, as He is teaching, the religious leaders come to Him, and they ask Him this question, "By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority?" And the Lord turns it back on them, of course, as you know, if you're familiar with the account, and asks them a question. John's baptism, whence is it from? From heaven or men? In other words, who authorized John's baptism? What's the origin of John's baptism? Heaven or men? And as you know, as the account continues here, they were perplexed because they said among themselves, "Well, if we say from heaven, then He's going to come back and say, 'Why didn't you believe and obey John?' But if we say from men, then we fear the people because everybody holds John as a great prophet. So, we can't tell." And the Lord said, of course, "Well, I'm not going to tell you then." So there's the account. But I want you to focus on the fundamental issue here, John's baptism. This is the example that I want to start with tonight. This is the text that I want to start with tonight. And as you read through the New Testament and really the entire Bible, it comes down right here to this statement by Christ. And in this statement by Christ, He is teaching us and His people, and He is teaching the entire religious world the very fundamental issue of our entire relationship to God and what we believe, what we teach, and what we practice. It all comes down to this. Everything people do in religion comes from one of two sources. It is either of a divine origin or it is of a human origin. If it's from a creed book, it's from a human origin. If it's from our feelings and the way we believe ourselves and giving our personal opinion, that would be a human origin. If it's from some mere uninspired man like the Pope or Joseph Smith of Mormonism, again, that would be of human origin. But if we go back to God's Word, where He has placed His authority, then that would be of divine origin. There is not a third option here. Everything we believe, teach, and practice comes from God or it comes from man. A similar statement is found in Matthew 15, verses 7 to 9. "This people draweth nigh unto me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Again, the Lord draws this line right here. And on one side of the line, He puts divine origin. On the other side of the line, He puts human origin, the commandments of men. "In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Everything we do in this assembly tonight, and yesterday on the Lord's Day, many of you were here yesterday on the Lord's Day, and you engaged in various avenues of worship. Aren't you glad that everything you did yesterday as far as approaching God in that worship assembly, in each avenue of worship that we engaged in, collectively and individually, on the Lord's Day, aren't you glad that you can take your Bible and open it, and there it is, right there? I know why I'm doing this. I can read it out of the Bible. This is the fundamental issue in the religious world. It always has been. And I'm going to show you that tonight. There's never been a time when there has ever been a more fundamental issue than this. Authority for what we do in religious and spiritual matters. This is it. This is what distinguishes us from everybody else in the world. I mentioned this yesterday on Sunday. This is what makes the Lord's people different. And as we go through this lesson tonight, I hope you will come to appreciate that. And I also hope that you will try to do your best to stand for this principle and never depart from it. And encourage everybody in our great brotherhood never to depart from this. Again, today, this is the issue. We can travel all around the country, all around the brotherhood, attend various churches of Christ. And sometimes we may come in and they're doing things and you can't really read those things in the Bible. What have they done? They have abandoned this principle. They have abandoned the authority principle, that which makes us different and distinct from everybody else in the world. Only the Lord's people, only the Lord's faithful people are guided by this principle and apply this principle. For what we believe, teach, and practice, we have Bible authority for that. We can turn and we can read it. There it is. It's right there in the Bible. And when we abandon that principle, we will cease to be who we are. We will lose our identity. This is the fundamental issue, always has been in religious matters, in man's relationship to God. As you read and study the word power or authority or name, those are your three terms that you find in the New Testament. In the King James, many times it will translate the word power, basically authority. And sometimes you'll see the word name. Repent and be baptized in the name of Christ. Acts 2:38. In Luke's account of the Great Commission, thus it is written, thus it behooved Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. So, if we preach in His name, and when someone is baptized in the Lord's name, that simply means we are doing this by His express command and authority. This is the fundamental issue. Always has been. It continues to be today. It is the answer to the digression that is among us today to come back to the principle of authority, to have a Bible basis for what we believe, teach, and practice. And never abandon that. This will keep us who we are and what we are. And when we leave this and abandon this, we will cease to be who we are and what we are. We will go into digression and apostasy, and we will lose our identity and relationship with the Lord. And I'm going to establish that with you tonight from both testaments. Now, I understand we live and serve under the New Covenant, New Testament today. Very clearly, the Bible teaches this. The Lord said, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Matthew 26:28. For this cause, Jesus is the mediator of the New Testament. Hebrews 9:15. So we recognize the distinction between the two testaments. But the same principle applies. Under the Old Testament system, the nation of Israel had to live and worship and conduct themselves in all spiritual and religious matters by divine authority. Now, as you go through the New Testament and you know, look at the term here, name, authority, or power, let me give you one more New Testament paragraph or example of this. And then what I want to do is turn back to the Old Testament and show you that this has always been true. In Acts 4:7-10, after they healed the impotent man, the religious leaders brought the disciples together, the apostles, to, of course, persecute them and charge them that they cease and desist in this matter. And they actually said, "By what name or what power have you done this?" And Peter's answer, of course, "We have done this and we have done all that we have done. Everything that we've said, everything that we've done here is in the name of Jesus Nazareth." In the name of Jesus, that's how we've done it. That is, by the authority of Christ, by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying here. And then if you keep reading down to verse 12, arguably the most exclusive passage in the entire Bible here, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Please examine that carefully for just a moment. Neither. That means exclusive. Neither is there salvation in any other. That's the second time he says this is exclusive. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is no other. That's the third time he says this is exclusive. There is no other name under heaven. Under heaven. That's everywhere. That's the fourth time he says this is exclusive. There is no other name under heaven given among men. That's everybody. The fifth time he says this is exclusive. Given among men whereby we must, not maybe, not might, we must do it this way. We must be saved this way. So at least six times in one verse, the apostle declares the exclusive nature of Christianity and the gospel of Christ and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the most exclusive passage in all of the Bible. It says if you're going to be saved, it's going to be by the authority of Jesus Christ, or you're not going to be saved. And there is no other authority given among men anywhere, anytime, any place, whereby we must be saved. Now that sets the stage for what I'm about to tell you and set out in this next section. So bear with me and go with me through this. If you have your Old Testament with you, you might want to turn to these and check these. And let's do these in order. I have four that I want to give you from the Old Testament. There are others, but I'm just going to give you four. The first one is Genesis 4, 1 to 11, the account of Cain and Abel. First thing you read in the Old Testament is an authority issue. First thing, Cain and Abel, two men. Two men are worshiping. Two men worship God in two different ways. Two men worship God in two different ways. One worship was accepted. One worship was rejected. The inspired commentary in the New Testament, as you know, is Hebrews 11:4. By faith Abel offered unto God the acceptable sacrifice. And of course, faith comes by hearing God's Word. That means God has always revealed His will to man. God has always disclosed to man the way He wants man to approach Him in worship. Man has never been allowed to write his own Bible. Man has never been able to decide, well, I want to worship God this way, and the Lord's just going to have to accept it because I feel this is right or this pleases me. That's never been true. Wasn't true then, wasn't true at the beginning, it's not true now. The first thing you read in the Old Testament, after the fall, after Adam and Eve are banished from the garden, after men start calling on the Lord's name, and as they approach Him in worship, the very first issue is an authority issue. Abel offered by faith, that is, he offered in keeping with divine revelation, because faith comes by divine revelation, God's Word. Now I understand this is not written revelation here, but God has always disclosed His will to man. There's never been a time that God has not revealed His will to man. He revealed His will to Adam and Eve, to Cain and Abel. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Abraham was a prophet. All through the book of Genesis, God is revealing His will to man. When you get to the nation of Israel, He spoke to Israel through Moses, gave them a written law, the law of Moses. There's never been a time that God has not disclosed His will to man. Look at the Cain and Abel example briefly for just a moment. The Bible says here that Abel and his sacrifice was accepted. Cain and his sacrifice was rejected. Please note carefully when Moses is writing this how he ties together the man with his worship. Abel and his sacrifice. Cain and his. You can't separate a man from his worship, and you can't separate worship from the man offering the worship. One was accepted, one was rejected. But look at the Lord's explanation. The countenance of Cain fell. His countenance fell. And the Lord speaks and says, if you do well, if thou doest well, you'll be accepted. Accepted. God will accept it if you do well. If you do not well or do not do what is right or good or follow my instruction, then you will be rejected. You will not be accepted. And what? Sin lies at the door. This is very important. Cain committed a sin. Cain committed a sin when he approached God in worship and sacrifice in an unauthorized way. The text says it was a sin. It was not acceptable. It was a sin. Sin lies at the door. You've committed a sin. What sin? Because you have approached me in worship in a way that was not based on faith, which is, of course, based on my word or divine revelation. The very first issue that you read after Adam and Eve leave the garden and the curses and the condemnation comes in Genesis 3, the Genesis 4 passage is the very next thing you read, and it has to do with this authority matter. And also it has to do with worship. The next one in order is a familiar statement to you. You've heard gospel preachers preach on this. If you've been a member of the church, you've heard this repeatedly through the years. But it never grows old, and it's always appropriate. The account of Nadab and Abihu. One thing about this account in Leviticus 10 is this. It's in the midst of a book where there's no time movement. Numbers, you have people moving, but there's no time passing in the book of Leviticus. It's been called the handbook for the priesthood in the Old Testament. So basically, it's laws, it's mandates, it's regulations. It's the priest's handbook. And so Israel worshipped God as a nation in the framework of the priesthood of Aaron and the tribe of Levi. That was the sacrificial and worship framework for the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. If they were going to please God, they had to operate in this framework according to this revealed system. The law of Moses, and it included, of course, the high priesthood of Aaron and the tribe of Levi and the sacrificial system. Right in the middle of this handbook, in chapter 10, 1-3, you actually have a historical account recorded. And that is the two sons of Aaron who put the fire on their censer, and they offered to God strange fire, which He commanded them not. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord, devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And here's the statement God made. I will be sanctified by them that come nigh to me, and among the people I will be glorified. This is very important. The verse 3 here, again, states the principle of authority that we are focusing on this evening. I will be sanctified by them that come near to me. In other words, when you worship, when they worshiped under the old law, it had to be a sanctified situation. What does that mean? That means they could not write their own Bible. They could not decide how they wanted to worship God on their own. They couldn't go their own way in this matter. They had to approach God in a sanctified way. That is, a set-apart way. Who set that apart? God did. How did He set it apart? Through the law of Moses. When they departed that sanctified way, that set-apart way to approach God in worship, and they did something that God commanded them not, this is very important now, they worshiped God in an unauthorized way. They did something that they did not have Bible authority to do. And they died before the Lord. And they were condemned. This is a very serious situation. So here's the second principle of authority. It's exactly parallel to the Genesis 4 Cain and Abel example. The third example then, this evening, is King Saul in 1 Samuel 13. You may be familiar with that. King Saul is waiting for Samuel. Bear in mind, Samuel was a judge, but he was also a priest. So Samuel had the authority to engage in the sacrificial, sanctified way of worship under the Old Covenant law. And so King Saul is waiting on Samuel to come to offer the sacrifice. But Samuel delayed. And the Bible says, as Saul evaluated this situation, the King James Bible says it this way, when Samuel comes up, Saul goes, I forced myself. In other words, I compelled myself. I just had to do this. Well, what did Saul do? Well, he went ahead and offered the sacrifice. And you know what Samuel said about that? You've done foolishly, and you have not kept or obeyed the commandments of God. Now, that's, again, the principle here. When we do something that we don't have the authority to do in religion, we do not keep the commandments of God. And that's the problem. We're doing something else. We're going our own way, or we're following what a man says about it. And so the Bible charges King Saul here with foolishness and with disobedience. And of course, ultimately, the removal of him being king over Israel. This is just one of his several sins that are recorded in the Old Testament. He violated the principle of Bible authority. He did something he didn't have the authority to do. Samuel had the authority to do it. Samuel could have done it in a sanctified, authorized way. King Saul couldn't do it. He was the king and he couldn't do it. He was a king, he's not a priest. Not a priest. He didn't have the authority to do what he did. So he forced himself, and Samuel called him foolish and charged him with disobedience to God's commands and God's word. Example number four now. Here's one maybe that you've not considered in some detail. In 2 Samuel 7, the Bible says God had given rest to King David. And David is sitting on his throne and he says to himself as he is thinking about this matter, basically he says this, I am living in a house of cedar and God is dwelling in a tent. That's basically what he says here. So he decides in his own heart and mind, his own device here, I want to build God a house. Well, the word of God comes to the prophet Nathan. He comes to him. God sends the prophet to speak to him about this matter. And I want you to, in your Bible, if you mark in your Bible, you need to underline this, put a star by it, and circle it. Verse 7. Here's the statement God made to David on this matter. Now remember, David is sincere. David is the king. He's honest. He's sincere. He's genuine. He wants to do this because he loves the Lord. So he wants to go do something for God. Have we ever heard people say that? Have you ever just heard people say, I want to go do something for God? That's what David wanted to do here. I want to go do something for the Lord. But what is the Lord's statement back to him in verse 7? Watch it. Spake I a word? Spake I a word anywhere to any of the tribes? Where have I ever authorized this in the law of Moses? Where have I ever authorized anybody in any tribe to build me a house of cedar? So that little phrase, spake I a word, basically God is telling David, you're about to do something you don't have the authority to do, and I've never given anybody the authority to build me a house. And you don't have the authority to build me a house. I've never authorized this. Spake I a word and authorized anybody to do this? And of course the answer is no. Then God says, I'm going to build you a house. And possibly the most significant prophecy in the Old Testament here, sometimes underestimated and understudied, is in 2 Samuel 7, verses 11 and following. And God promises David that he would build him that house. And as you know, that house, and that is the kingdom, the church of Christ, the kingdom that Daniel mentions in Daniel 2:44, that was established in the fourth dominion, the Roman Empire, and Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, the church of Christ, the kingdom of God on earth. Christ was raised to sit at God's right hand, the throne of David in heaven, reigning and ruling over that kingdom. God promised David, I'm going to build you one. And it'll never be destroyed. It'll stand forever. And that's a remarkable prophecy there, worthy of our careful study. But verse 7 is the principle that we're looking at tonight. And that is, spake I a word. Where did I ever give you the authority, or anybody else in Israel, the authority to build me a house? So now we have seen this, and maybe one more for good measure. Remember Uzzah in 1 Chronicles 13 and then later in 15. You need to read both chapters. In 1 Chronicles 13, the oxen stumbles. They're moving the Ark of the Covenant. The oxen stumbles. Uzzah reaches up his hand to steal and to stop the ark from maybe falling. And when he does, he dies before the Lord. He displeases, and the Bible says he loses his life right there. He touched the Ark of the Covenant. His intentions no doubt were good, but he did something in religion. that he didn't have the authority to do. And that's the 1 Chronicles 13 account of the death of Uzzah because he touched the Ark of the Covenant. David, apparently, from chapter 13 to chapter 15, went back and read the old law. Because when he comes back in 1 Chronicles 15, reminding everybody of the situation, what had happened on that occasion, he says, none ought to carry or touch the Ark of the Covenant except the Levites. And you can go back and read this in Numbers. You can actually read this in the book of the Law of Moses. Only the Levites could do this. Only they had the authority to manipulate and move and touch and carry these artifacts and these items. And so David recognized that by the time you get to 1 Chronicles 15. But the crucial verse here is verse 13. David reminds everybody, we sought him not according to due order. That's what the King James says. We sought him, but not according to due order. What does that mean? We did something in religion we didn't have the authority to do. And Uzzah died for it. He lost his life. Because we sought God not after due order. What does it mean to seek God after due order? It means to do in religion what we have the authority to do from God. Now, in each one of these examples, people suffered consequences because they operated in religion without God's authority, without His sanction, without His authority. Now, very quickly, let's move to the New Testament here, and I'm going to give you about four passages here, and I want to show you that this was not only true in the Old Testament. This has always been true, and it's true today. And let's start with this one, Colossians 3 and 17. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name, and there's our term again, name, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look at that passage carefully, it is actually in the context of corporate worship because in verse 16, he had just given them instructions to engage in congregational worship and to teach and admonish one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And so this is really in the context of worship, we might say. And one of the things about Paul is he very easily goes from daily Christian living in the first part of Colossians 3 to congregational worship in verse 16. He just transitions right into it there. Which means God expects us in our daily Christian living to follow His will, and He expects us to follow His will in worship. He expects us to follow His will 7 days a week, whether it's daily Christian living or in worship. But verse 17, whatsoever, that's everything. Whatsoever you do in word, that's teaching. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, that's practice. So basically, Paul is saying, whatever you do in teaching and in practice, do all of it, not some of it, all of it, by whose name and whose authority? By the authority of Jesus, our Savior. Today, under the new covenant, we must operate by the authority of Christ, not the authority of the law of Moses, not the patriarchal system, which was in the book of Genesis, not the law of Moses, which was from Mount Sinai to the cross. And Jesus, of course, nailed that law to the cross and blotted it out, Colossians 2:14, and ratified and instituted His new covenant under which we now live and serve. That's been enforced now for 2,000 years. That's universal in its amenability. We're all under Christ. So whatever we do in teaching or practice today, we need to do all we do in the name or by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is probably the clearest passage in the New Testament on this. It's not the only one, but it just comes out and says it. Everything you teach, everything you practice, you need to have the authority of Jesus Christ behind it. Now let me show you another one. In 1 Peter 4:11, Peter says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. That means as a preacher, if I'm up here preaching, then if I'm going to tell you something as a preacher and I'm going to present it to you, then it needs to be in harmony with divine revelation. Speak as the oracles of God. Don't speak outside of the oracles of God. Don't contradict the oracles of God. Don't add to the oracles of God or diminish from the oracles of God or supplement the oracles of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. That's the only thing I have the authority to tell you as a preacher. If I'm up here telling you something else, you need to fire me, okay? You need to send me packing. speak as the oracles of God. That's what the preacher is to do. If he's preaching something else, we don't need to give him moral or monetary support at all. The third passage is 2 John 9-11, which says, instead of being progressive in religion, we actually need to stay and go back and be in the first century system. Everything else is okay. Everything else in life and in the world, it's okay to be progressive. We want to be up to date. We want to have an up-to-date car, an up-to-date iPhone, an up-to-date computer, and on and on and on. That's fine. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with improving ourselves like that. So there's nothing wrong with being progressive in any area but religion. In religion, we do not want to be progressive. We want to stay right with the Bible. We don't want to go outside of its boundaries. That's exactly what the word is here, in fact, in 2 John 9-11. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. Actually goeth onward or progresses beyond or outside of the doctrine or the teaching of Christ hath not God. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. He that bids him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deed. So whosoever transgresses or goes onward and is progressive and abides not in the doctrine of Christ, hath not God. That is, he forfeits his relationship with God. He forfeits his relationship with God. When he starts operating outside of the teaching of Christ, he forfeits his relationship with God. Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, hath not God. If we abide in that doctrine, we have both the Father and the Son. That is, we have a relationship with the Father and the Son. And we sustain that relationship by doing what? By abiding in the teaching or doctrine of Christ. Let me ask you a question. Can we be in fellowship with anybody that Jesus is not in fellowship with? That's a good question, isn't it? This verse says we can't. Someone might say, well, that's rather arrogant on your part. How do you know who Jesus is in fellowship with and who he's not in fellowship with? This verse tells you. Jesus is not in fellowship with anybody that abandons his doctrine and operates in religion outside of his doctrine. Whosoever abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. When people progress outside of the doctrine of Christ, they forfeit their relationship with God in Christ, and they no longer sustain a right relationship with God in Christ. And therefore, Jesus is not in fellowship with them. That's what this verse actually says. The only people Jesus is in fellowship with are people who are abiding in His teaching, in His doctrine. That's exactly what 1 John 1 says. Verse 5, chapter 1, 1 John. God is light, in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. Look at the verse again, 5 and 6. Look at the words truth and light here. What does it mean to walk in the light? It means to do the truth. Here you have them placed side by side. To walk in the light is the same thing as to do the truth or walk in the truth. That sustains our fellowship. We have fellowship one with another. We have fellowship with God. Back up in verse 3 of this same chapter, John says, these things we declare unto you that you may have fellowship with us. The word us there means John and the other apostles. That you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. See that? So if I'm out of harmony with the apostles' teaching, then I no longer have fellowship with God in Christ. 1 John 1:3 may very well be the premier verse in the whole Bible on fellowship, because it connects my fellowship with God with my fellowship with John and the other apostles. Now, John and the other apostles are not alive today, are they? But we have their doctrine. What's the first thing you find the Church of Christ doing in Acts 2? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. First thing you find the church doing right there. Abiding in the doctrine of the apostles. Well, John says right here in 1 John 1:3, to have fellowship with God in Christ, we're going to have to keep what they have declared. The word declared there means revelation. What they've declared unto us. And so if we keep what they declare unto us in the doctrine of the apostles, the New Testament that you have there, if we keep the New Testament and follow the New Testament, then we're in fellowship with the apostles, John and all the apostles. And then John says, that means we're in fellowship with God. That's exactly parallel to the 2 John 9-11 passage. Same principle. And so, 2 John 9-11 basically says, we need to have the authority of Christ today, the doctrine of Christ, behind what we do in religion. And we need to speak as the oracles, abide in the doctrine, walk in the truth, and whatever we do in word or deed, do all in the name and or by the authority of Christ. There it is. There's the authority principle. Now I'm going to show you this, and then we'll conclude. Have you have your Testament? Turn to John 17. John 17 is the longest prayer recorded in the New Testament. And this prayer is at the end of the longest conversation recorded in the New Testament. And this is the conversation that Jesus had with the apostles on Thursday evening. He does not record the Lord's Supper as Matthew, Mark, Luke do, but he does record this conversation. And the conversation, of course, is about the Comforter here, which basically is Holy Spirit baptism that Jesus promised to the apostles. The Comforter. It is at the end of this conversation, 14, 15, and 16, that you get to 17 and have this long prayer recorded. This is the prayer that Jesus prayed concerning unity. Sometimes we've actually called it through the years among us, among our brethren, God, the Lord's Prayer for Unity. And this is an excellent title to this prayer. He does pray for unity here. But he does something else in this prayer that is about unity and that proves the basis of Christian unity. If you look at 2 and 3, he makes this statement. God has given him power, which is authority. God has given him authority or power over what? Universal authority and power. Christ has authority and power over all. Verses 2 and 3. In fact, this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. This is it. This is the only way to be saved eternally. And Christ has all authority over all flesh, and it was given to him by his Father, delegated to him by his Father. Now, what did Christ do with that authority? Look at verse 8 and look at verse 14. Now, remember, in this section, he's praying about and for his apostles. And he makes a statement about something that he has done. In verse 8 and verse 14, he has taken this authority, this revelation, this word, and he says, I have given this to them, the apostles, whom thou hast given me. That's verse 8. I have given unto them thy word, and the words that thou hast given to me, I've given to them. Verse 8, verse 14. So now you have God giving this authority to Christ, and Christ giving this authority to his apostles, delegating it to them. Now, what did the apostles do with that authority? Look at verses 20 and 21. Neither pray I for these, the apostles, alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. So now you have the authority that started with God, and now it's down to the apostolic word. And so God gave it to Christ, Christ gave it to the apostles, and then the apostles will place it. Now Jesus is pre-authenticating. Remember we talked about this Sunday morning. He is pre-authenticating the New Testament here. Because the Comforter will come and guide the apostles into all truth. So Jesus is anticipating what they will do here. And he says, thou shalt believe on me through their word. So the thy word of verse 8 and 14 has now become their word in verses 20 and 21. That's divine revelation. It's the basis for Christian unity. The basis for Christian unity is truth. And the love principle never goes higher than the authority principle. Do we love everybody? Yes. Are we going to fellowship and embrace everybody? No. That doesn't mean we don't love them. But we cannot compromise truth and authority. And so the love principle in the Bible never rises above the authority principle. God loves everybody. Christ loves everybody. But He's not in fellowship with everybody, nor does He endorse everybody and sanction what they do in their beliefs and practices. And so the basis for Christian unity here is the apostolic word. The word that started with the Father, was delegated to the Son, given to the apostles. But now watch this. How can we trust their word? You know how, because in the previous conversation, if you read it back in chapter 14, 15, and 16, the Comforter is going to come upon the apostles, guide them into all truth, bring everything to their remembrance that Jesus had taught them, and show them things to come. So they're not going to be left to their own designs and human reasons here. They're going to be guarded and guided even down to the level of words. Words. The Bible teaches verbal inspiration and verbal preservation. So the authority that starts with God inherently comes down to the apostolic word, the inspired apostolic word, and then that becomes the basis for Christian unity. So it's the New Testament then, the Word of God, that's the authority. That's the basis for Christian unity. And that's the basis for our faith and belief and teaching and practice. And so tonight, as we go through this, I have shown you that this has always been the fundamental issue. I've demonstrated from the Old Testament, this has always been the fundamental issue. The authority principle. It continues to be that today. One time not too long ago, I was studying with someone about the subject of instrumental music. And as you know, among us, we are always asked that question. One of the first questions we're ever asked. Well, you're the folks that don't use instrumental. Why don't you use instrumental music? Well, you know, we always want to give them a good answer. And the simple answer is this. There's no Bible authority for it. Instrumental music is wrong for the same reason that having the Lord's Supper on Tuesday night would be wrong. There's no authority to have the Lord's Supper on Tuesday night or Wednesday night. You only have New Testament authority to have the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. There's no authority to have instrumental music. But when I was studying with this person, I took a legal pad and I drew a line down the middle and I drew a line across the top and I went to Matthew 15, verse 9 and I said, read this, and it says, in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And so on one side up here of the ledger, I put God. And on the other side of the ledger, I put man. And I said, the Matthew 15:9 passage says that if we worship God based on the commandments of men, it renders our worship what? Vain. If I worship according to the commandments of God, then that would be worshiping God in spirit and in truth, and God will accept that. Now, all we have to do when we study with people is whatever they come up with that they want to put into the worship, just write it down on that piece of paper and get them to put it on one side or the other. If it's in the New Testament, where did it come from? It came from God. And so that worship would be acceptable. If it's not in the New Testament, where did it come from? Well, it came from man. Instrumental music is not in the New Testament. Therefore, where did it come from? Well, it came from man. Well, if it came from man, what does that do to worship? It renders it vain. And that's what Jesus said about it. So just whatever they come up with, put it there on one side or the other. When you turn to the New Testament, as you know, you only have five avenues of worship. And you can show the verse, show the verses for that. Multiple verses. And so that's the simple way to show this. It's either in the New Testament or it's not. If it's not in the New Testament, we don't believe it. We don't teach it. We don't practice it. Now I understand in this study, and we should do this, can't do it tonight, of course, but in a maybe a quarterly study or something, or a series of sermons. And a lot of you have studied this. We need to get people to see how to develop this out and get them to understand the difference between something that expedites what God wants us to do and the difference between that and the command itself. For example, to go preach the gospel, we can walk or ride or fly a plane. So you've got the way we expedite or carry out the commands. But that's a whole separate study. This lesson tonight is simply in this general area of authority, the authority principle. And that's what I wanted to study with you tonight in this hour. You've been very kind and very attentive, and I appreciate that tonight. We look forward to Tuesday and Wednesday. Hope you can be with us then for further studies. If you're with us tonight and you've never submitted your will to the divine will, if you've never obeyed the Lord, if you've never recognized and bowed before the authority of Christ, will you not consider that tonight? Your most valuable possession is your soul. And one day when the Lord comes back and we stand, nothing else will matter in all of life but one thing. Only one thing will matter. What does the Bible say, and what have I done about it? On the day of judgment, nothing else will matter. Nothing. What does the Bible say? What have I done about that? And that's what we need to be concerned about tonight. So it's the favored time, the favored place for you to think about that. Your soul is your most valuable possession. Don't let anyone take that away from you and cause you to lose your soul. Go back to the Bible and make sure that you have a Bible basis for what you believe, what you teach, what you practice. If you've never obeyed the gospel, will you not tonight place your faith in Christ? Repent of your sins. Confess your faith. Like the Ethiopian, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Acts 8:37. Based on that confession, the evangelist took him. They went down into the water. He baptized him. They came up out of the water. He went on his way rejoicing. Bible baptism is immersion. Bible baptism is for the remission of sins. It puts us into Christ. When we obey the gospel, the Lord Himself will add us to the church that He built. And He will inscribe our names in the Lamb's Book of Life. If you are a Christian, if you're a member of the church, and you have become delinquent and prodigal, and you've left your first love, sad though that is, it is not too late to make it right. And so we hope and pray tonight that you will be restored, that you'll come back and make the decision to once again put Jesus first in your life. We will pray with you and for you. I know the brethren here would love to help you in this matter, and they stand ready to help you in this matter. While we stand and while we